All right. Shalom Havarim. Hello, friends. I heard recently that a local zoo is offering free admission to kids this weekend. Have you heard this? Local zoo, it's the Natural Bridge Zoo. It's been kind of under the radar a bit lately. But they're offering free admission to children this weekend. With a paying adult, any kid can get in. This is absolutely true. You can get into the zoo for free. Well, sorry, the adult can go and pay their way. The kid gets in for free. Now, my family's away this weekend, so I looked into this because I don't like to miss anything that's free. I have a closet full of free things that I'll never use, but it was free, so that's why I've got it. So I was looking into this week, and I went on the Natural Zoo's website just to kind of see what they have at their zoo. Is it even worth it to drive down there for a free admission? And I saw these pictures. They have elephants, and they have lions and tigers and bears, oh my. And then I saw a picture of a baguette in a cage. Yeah, it was bred in captivity. Yeah, no, come on. That was good. You know it was good. And I know. All right. Let's start a third time. Happy Palindrome Sunday. Yes, happy Palindrome Sunday. Raise your hand if you know what a palindrome is. Okay, you see all these people who are not raising their hands? You know what that makes you if you're not raising your hand? Cooler than the rest of us. A palindrome is simply a sequence of words, letters, or numbers that are the same forward as they are backwards. So, for instance, the word race car is a palindrome. Same forward as it is backward. And today's date is 8-19-2018. 8-1-9-1-8. And in fact, for the last 10 days, our dates have been palindromes. I won't go through all of them. You know how to read. You've got the idea now. Ever since 8-1-0-1-8 all the way through 8-1-9-1-8, we have been experiencing palindromes. So palindromes are the same forward as they are backward. Taco cat? That's not a thing, but okay, a taco cat is a palindrome. Okay, I'll take your word for it. I lift this up to you today because I believe that today's passage, the scripture, is a bit of a palindrome for us. We know this one forward and we know it backward. What is Jesus talking about here, folks? Yell it out. What is this? I heard it. Communion. This is the Lord's Supper. This is the Eucharist. This is something that we've talked about ever since you were a little kid. You've heard stories about the Eucharist. You've heard stories about the Lord's Supper. Once a quarter here in the church, we observe the Lord's Supper. We break the bread and we say the words. Jesus said on the night he was to be handed over to the disciples, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you." You know this stuff forward and you know it backwards. You've heard it before. But what I want you to do today, on this Palindrome Sunday, is to pretend like you haven't. I want you to try to hear this for the first time. Listen to the words of Jesus and be offended by them. Now, if you're up for a challenge, and who isn't up for a challenge? If you're up for a challenge, I want you to hear these words as if you are a first century Jew. And I'm going to give some background that may help you do that. Because when you hear it as a first century Jew, it's all the more offensive. And I want to go a little bit further than what we're used to hearing and try to better understand this practice. What does it mean and what are we being called to do today? All right? So here we are in John chapter 6. We've been working through John chapter 6 for a little more than a month now. And Jesus is here with these disciples and a bunch of would-be followers. And he starts saying things like, "Hey, eat my flesh. Drink my blood. If you want to have eternal life, eat my body. It's bread," right? And surely that's getting a little bit strange for the people as they're there. They're like, "What in the world is he talking about?" And he goes on to say this in verse 53. He says, "Very truly I tell you," he says, "Amen, amen, amen, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." It's kind of like Kevin in high school. "You have no life." Thanks for the sympathy. "You have no life unless you eat Jesus' flesh or drink his blood. No life in you. You ever think Jesus sometimes just says things to be kind of controversial? Just think of this. This is chapter 6. Jesus' public ministry starts in chapter 2. And he comes on the scene and he goes to the temple. And he says, you can tear this temple down. I'm going to build it back up in 3 days. Chapter 3, he meets this really smart guy named Nicodemus. And he tells Nicodemus, hey, if you want to live forever, you've got to be born again. And Nicodemus is like, you know, I'm 6 foot tall. My mom's just a little lady. How's that even going to work? You go to chapter 4, and he's talking to this woman at the well. And he tells her, hey, I've got living water. I've got something for sale here, living water. You want some living water? You'll never thirst again. By chapter 5, he's calling God his Father. He's having this personal relationship, and nobody talked about God in the same way that Jesus talked about God. And then you come to today's passage, and he's saying, eat my flesh, it's bread. Drink my blood, it's well, he doesn't say here that it's wine, but eventually he says it's wine. Eat my flesh, drink my blood, and you will live forever. Isn't that weird? Now imagine that you're a Jew, and this Jewish prohibition has been in place since the beginning of Judaism, since the beginning of the Hebrew people. You don't eat flesh. You don't drink blood. We have a word for that. It's called gross. It's called cannibalism. And without very many exceptions, very few exceptions, throughout society, throughout the ages, that's been considered at least a gray area. We don't do this. But for the Hebrew people, going all the way back to the Noahide covenant, after the flood, God made this covenant with Noah. And he says in Genesis chapter 9, don't drink blood. In Leviticus chapter 3, he gives this explanation of the offerings that they're supposed to make on the altar. So Noah was before even the giving of the Torah. Then the Torah comes and God says, this is how you are to offer an animal. You are to do all these things and you're supposed to put the fat and you put the blood on the altar. These things belong to God. You do not drink the blood. You do not eat the fat. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Wherever you live, it's not just this one certain area. Wherever you go, you must not eat any fat or any blood. He's not just worried about your cholesterol. There's something else going on here. Please take back that meat and get some lean hamburger next time you go to the grocery store. Don't eat the fat or drink the blood. Put that on the altar. That belongs to God. How long is this supposed to last? Well, forever. It's not just a one-time thing. It's not parochial. It's not just this one location. Wherever you go throughout time, don't drink the blood. And just this week, I had never even put it together, but this week I was sitting over here working on my sermon, and for some reason the idea of the Council of Jerusalem comes to mind. Acts chapter 15, all these Gentiles are coming into the church. And they're saying, what must you do to be a part of the church? They're worried about circumcision. This was the main issue of the day. Circumcision. Do you have to be circumcised to be a Christian? To be a male Christian, I should specify. And they come back with this answer in Acts chapter 15, verses 28 through 29. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Throughout the Old and New Testament, abstain completely from drinking blood. So of course now we're all wondering, why? Why is it so important to avoid drinking blood? Well, Leviticus chapter 17 lays it out for us pretty clearly-ish. The life of every creature is its blood. That is why I have said to the Israelites, you must not eat the blood of any creature, because the life of every creature is its blood. You feel like God kind of repeats himself sometimes? You haven't gotten the point? Every creature, its blood. Anyone who eats it must be cut off. Ladies and gentlemen, are you confused yet? You may anticipate that it is now time for our Hebrew lesson for the day. the word that is translated there as life is not the normal word that the Hebrew people would use for life. It is the Hebrew word nephesh. Everybody say nephesh. Nephesh means life. But more so, the primary translation for nephesh is the soul. Now, the reason we don't translate it often in our English versions as soul is because we don't often think of animals as having souls. You know, do you ever pray that your animal will be forgiven so it can go to heaven when it dies? It's not quite the same concept as we often have of soul. But it's more like the overall life, the animating force. I might give you some more common, more modern terms. We might think of it as the genetics or the DNA of that creature. That is the nephesh. It is the thing that makes it what it is, lives and exists within its blood. And we use this kind of idea sometimes in our modern language as well. A friend of mine, I talked to her the other day at the Stanton Public Library, was at the library, and she was talking about her son and just how much he loves to fish. She said he would just fish all day long if they would let him. I think he's 9 years old, and he asked, like, the day before they went back to school, he's like, "Mom, can you just drop me off at the lake and I'll just fish all day? I know you've got stuff to do. Just leave me here and I'll just go fish." And she's like, "No, you're nine." But that's all he wanted to do all day long was fish. And she said, "Well, he gets that from my father." See, her father was a fisherman, and he died before this child was ever born, and he died while he was out fishing. It was something he loved so much, and it was something that literally it took his life, but he loved fishing so much. And this friend of mine, her name is Rachel, she said, "I guess fishing is just in his blood. It's just in his DNA. It's in his genetics." The Hebrew people would say, it's in his nephesh. It's a part of who he is. So the blood in the Hebrew mindset, and actually I would say broader than just the Hebrew people, in the time period of that when this was written, the greater group of people, the pagan people around the world, they all understood that the blood of an animal or the blood of the person, that is where you find this nephesh. This is where you find the animating spirit of that individual or the animal. And it was believed by the pagan people, if you drank the blood of a certain animal, you could acquire that animal's strength or their power. So if you needed power, you would go out and you would drain the blood from a bull and you would drink that bull's blood and you could acquire the strength of a bull. I can't back this up, but I heard it said once that the reason they call the energy drink Red Bull is based upon this old pagan teaching. The idea is you drink the blood of this bull and you will be strong like a bull. I don't know why I'm doing this with my hands, but... So you are a first century Jew, and this guy that you're excited about, you think he may be the Messiah, is their teaching. He's feeding the hungry, he's healing the sick, and all at once he says, "If you want to have life, eat my flesh and drink my blood." And you can imagine the people turned back, because not only was it gross, it was a direct contradiction to the teaching of the Bible. So let's pause that story for just a second, and we're going to circle back to it. I like to take detours, and we will get back to where we started. A couple of years ago, a friend of mine, we were sitting around, and we're having a conversation, and this friend of mine, his name is Martin. And some of you know Martin. He's a sharp guy. He's ordained Mennonite. He's the worker for the mission board. He actually spoke here a couple of years ago. Martin went to a better seminary than I did, so he's a smart guy. He's got his master's degree from Duke Divinity, so all around sharp guy. And when we sit down and we have conversations, Martin and I, we always tend to talk about theological things. And I have no idea what the trail was that got us to this point, but Martin and I, we're having this conversation, and one day he just kind of makes a confession to me. He says to me, "Kevin, I'm a transubstantiationist." I don't think I said it right. Transubstantiationist. Yes, that's right. And if you know what a transubstantiationist is, that's great. For those of you that don't know, this is what Martin was saying. A transubstantiation is the belief that the bread and the wine or juice literally become the body and blood of Jesus. So, I can be a little bit cocky sometimes. Come on.
no communion for. You.
I can be a little bit cocky sometimes, and not looking for a response from the peanut gallery. I can get a little bit cocky, and I like a little bit of a debate every now and then, and Martin is a good debate partner. And I responded when he said that he's a transubstantiationist in kind of a conceited way. I said to him, "Martin, where do you get that from?" And Martin brought me down a few pegs, and he told me, literally from every single reference to communion in the Bible. And you know what? Well, in a way, Martin is right. Because when Jesus takes the bread on that Maundy Thursday, he breaks it. He doesn't say, "This is kind of like my body, broken for you." And the glass, "Hey, this is somewhat like my blood." No, what does he say? "This is my body, broken for you. This is my blood, shed for you." And I was reading on a website this week as I was studying, some guy was arguing for transubstantiation. He says, notice how the disciples respond to Jesus' message today when Jesus says, "Eat his flesh and drink his blood." They leave. They are so offended that they just get up and take off. They're like, "Forget you, I've had enough." They take off and they leave. They've had enough of this. And the guy says, "How can you interpret that any other way than to interpret it as a literal transformation to the body and blood of Jesus?" Now, you know I don't back down that easily. So when Martin says this, and I conceded a little bit, yes, you're right, every single reference does say, "This is my body, this is my blood," I responded by saying, it also says in the Bible, Jesus tells us, "I am a door. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd." And I thought Jesus was a carpenter. But he says here he's a shepherd. Which was it? I'm like, I think sometimes Jesus uses these things we call metaphors. And Martin had to agree. You're kind of right there. So the Catholic Church has for 2,000 years taught transubstantiation. And then in the 16th century along comes a guy named Martin Luther. And you think I'm kind of cocky, John? Martin Luther was an outright jerk, but it's so much brilliant mind, but absolutely totally rude and in your face. Martin Luther comes along and he's taking part in communion and he's eating the bread and he says, "You know what? This kind of tastes like bread." So Martin Luther comes up with something else. We talked about transubstantiation. Martin Luther came up with this idea. We call it consubstantiation. It's not a word that he used. It's often applied to what he described, even though most Lutherans will push away from that. If you know a Lutheran, if you ask them if they believe in consubstantiation, they'll say no. If you ask them to describe what they believe happens, sounds a lot like consubstantiation. Consubstantiation literally just means like two different substances. Co-substantiation. Constantinople, Istanbul. So the difference, you know, transubstantiation, there's a transition in the substance from the bread to the body, from the wine to the blood. Consubstantiation, practice it out loud before you say it, is simply that Christ is present in the bread and in the juice. And Martin Luther famously said that the Spirit of Christ is over the table, under the table, and in the very essence of the bread. Yes, it still tastes like bread. It still tastes like juice or wine. You know why? Because it still is that. But Luther said Christ is in it. We in the Mennonite Church, we take a slightly different approach. We often speak of these things as symbols. I think that right there, it's bread right now. When I pray over it in a few minutes, I still think it's bread. But it becomes symbolic of the blood of Jesus. So in the Mennonite Church, we often talk about this being a memorial. Because when Jesus had his disciples gathered there together for the Last Supper, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And the Apostle Paul, he writes probably the clearest explanation of the communion practice in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 26, he says, "Whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So in the Mennonite Church, we focus on the symbolic nature of this practice. We are participating in the death and resurrection of Jesus. We are remembering what he did for us. And you know what? I believe that to be true. So from what I say from now on, please don't hear me saying anything other than that. I believe they are symbolic. I believe it is a memorial, something we do to remember. And you know what? I believe that consubstantiation, there's something true to that as well. I believe Jesus is present in these elements. In some way, Jesus enters into them in a special and unique way. And if you want to believe that Jesus is actually there, if you believe that this becomes his bread or his body and his blood, God bless you. I'm fine with that. If you want to believe that, that's fine. I'm grossed out by that, but that's fine if you want to believe it. I have no problem whatsoever. The problem I have is that for 2,000 years, we've been arguing about these things. But I think we missed something else altogether, all the more important, when we look at John's version of this text and say, what is he trying to teach us? So I'm going to go back to something that we all agreed upon earlier. What did we say John's text is about? Communion. Thank you. Again, not a trick question. Let's say it one more time. Do we all agree? What is John talking about? Or Jesus is John talking about? Let's try it again. John's Jesus. John Jacob Jingleheimer Schmidt. What is John trying to communicate by having Jesus say this? What is he talking about? It's communion. It's the Lord's Supper. It's the Eucharist. But why does John do it so much differently than anyone else, any other gospel? Again, we are doing redaction criticism. Read chapter 13 of John sometime. This is the story of the Last Supper. And in John's version of the Last Supper, he starts by washing the feet of the disciples. They have a long discussion about ethics and how the people are to live when Jesus leaves them. Nowhere in the Last Supper in John's Gospel does he talk about breaking the bread and giving it to the disciples and saying, do this in remembrance of me. Instead, John takes this story of the bread and moves it earlier in the life of Jesus. Chapter 6, we're pretty new and pretty fresh in Jesus' ministry. And it's not simply a memorial. It's not simply about remembering what Jesus has done. Look at these verses. Verses 57, for instance, says, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. Will live. It's not just about death and dying. There's something very this worldly about it. When Jesus said these things, he surely had in mind his nephesh. This concept that the people had in the community around them was, if you drink the blood of a bull, you will have the power of a bull. And Jesus is saying, no, don't drink the blood of a bull. Drink my blood. Maybe not literally my blood. Symbolically my blood. Ingest my nephesh so that my nephesh will live through you. Take on my powers because you, my disciples, will do greater things than even I have done. Take on my strength to do these things. Take on my being and live out these teachings that I'm teaching you. Or as the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. So today we are going to partake in this act of communion. And usually I stand up here and we break the bread and we go through the motions. I do the words that Paul describes Jesus having said. But what I want to do today is we're going to have a little call and response. Not really call and response. We're going to have some liturgical reading. And it's simply the words that Jesus is quoted saying from the Gospel of John. And I've never heard anybody use these words, perhaps because they're kind of strange and unique. But I want to read these together. There's two different slides. I'll read the leader part, you read the people part, and then we will partake in this communion act together. Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. In the Mennonite church, specifically in this Mennonite church, we practice an open table. If you consider yourself to be a follower of Jesus Christ in good standing with God and man, you are welcome to the table. If you are at an age where you're still kind of trying to figure out just what this thing is about, what does it mean? We offer some younger versions of the bread and wine. We have grapes and crackers. So I want to invite my communion servers, and Sandy will come up to play some music with us. Luke will hold the basket for the children. Garland and I will hold the bread and cup. And I invite you to stand and come up the center aisles to receive the communion elements. We usually tear off a piece of bread and dip it in the cup for no other reason than it's easier that way. I don't have as many dishes to do. So I invite you to come to stand if you are willing, if you are able, if you desire to take communion. And if afterwards, if you are not able to come forward, please let me know. We can bring the elements to you as well. Let us pray. God, thank you for giving us this practice, this memorial, this reminder that we are to ingest the very nefesh, the very life, the very animating spirit of your Son. And Lord, may that spirit live out through us, and may it be infectious. You bring us closer to the rest of the world that you so love, that you came to this world and redeemed it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.